Let's pray together one more time. Our Father, we praise you and thank you for what we were just able to sing together. And we do desire to give all the glory to you, Lord, in every aspect of our lives. Lord, as we gather together Sunday by Sunday and seek to grow and encourage each other, as we depart and we live in our homes with our spouses, with our children, as we go to work and live in this community, Lord, all of these things we pray that you'd be glorified in. And Lord, for us to live that out, we know that we need our faith to be constantly renewed. And we know that the renewal of our faith comes through your word. And so we pray that you would open up our eyes now, Lord, open up our ears, give us illumination of your message to us so that we can glorify you and continue living by faith in you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever read a story in the Old Testament and just kind of wondered why it was there? Have you ever felt lost as you're reading through the Old Testament scriptures? Just a little bit disoriented. Whenever I read through the Old Testament, there's always lulls where I'm just kind of confused. Like, what is the story right now? What's going on? Reading the Old Testament can sometimes be hard. And I think that one of the main reasons for this is because we tend to forget the big picture, right? We tend to forget what the Old Testament story is really all about, right? We can get lost among the trees of the Old Testament because we forget where we are in the forest. Well, the book of Genesis is super helpful for us, right? It helps us to get our bearings. Genesis tells us how the story begins, and it tells us what the story is all about. But we are in Genesis 21 right now, and Genesis itself is a long book. And so even in Genesis, which orients us to the story, sometimes you can begin to feel a little bit lost. And this morning's passage, I think, has that sort of disorienting potential, where we've been going through the story and we've been seeing God's word just moving into Abraham's life and being fulfilled in different ways. We saw the arrival of Isaac, and now we're in some stories that you kind of wonder, what's going on right now? What is the point of this? And so before we get into this morning's passage, I want to remind us about just some three orienting truths from earlier in the book. Things that we need to remember so that we can just continue to keep the big story in mind as we read through Genesis. One is that we were created to be blessed by God. We were created to be blessed by God. Genesis begins there. In the beginning, God blessed Adam and Eve with wonderful life in his garden sanctuary. And we saw in those early chapters what that all meant. This is what we were made for. We were made to enjoy God in his presence, in his good world. We were blessed by him. Second truth we need to remember from early in the book is that we have been cut off from God's blessing by our sin. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden when they disobeyed God's commandments. Sin entered the world, and now we are all separated from God and under God's curse because of our sinful condition. None of us is under God's blessing because of our sin. We were made for his blessing, but we've been separated from it. We've been cast out. But third, God will bless all the families of the earth in Abraham. Big orienting truth in Genesis, right? God made a plan to restore people from all nations to the blessed state that we were made for. And in Genesis, that plan is taken up through the redemptive promises that he makes to Abraham and to Abraham's descendants. Whoever dishonors Abraham will remain cursed in their sin, but whoever blesses Abraham will be blessed. Three big truths that we need to keep in mind to orient us as we open our Bibles to Genesis 21. Now, to get more into the context that we've been in recently, we left off 2 weeks ago looking at Abraham's unfaithfulness and the Lord's faithfulness. Right? The story began a few weeks ago with Abraham going back to his old ways when he was sojourning in Gerar and claiming that his wife Sarah was actually his sister. And this did not go well. Right, this deception led to her being taken into the household of the king Abimelech. And we saw that the Lord protected Sarah. He confronted Abimelech. He revealed to him that Abraham was a prophet, that she was his wife, and he warned him that if he didn't return her, he would die. On learning that truth, hearing the Lord's warning, Abimelech obeyed the Lord. He restored Sarah, And then Abraham prayed for Abimelech's household to be healed of the barrenness that the Lord had brought when he had Sarah in his home. This was a low moment in Abraham's life, right? This was a time when he had wandered away from trusting the Lord. But amazingly, it was at this time when he had once again been unfaithful and he was not walking blamelessly before the Lord. At that time, the Lord visited Abraham's 90-year-old wife and he opened her womb and he gave Abraham the son that he had promised to him. His name was Isaac, laughter. And his birth was a joyful occasion because it signaled the beginning of the fulfillment of God's covenant promises. Through this son, Isaac, a great nation would one day fill the land of Canaan. Through this son, God's redemptive kingdom would emerge. Through this son, one day all the families of the earth would be blessed. Well, this brings us to our passage today, and it brings us to a question that each of us needs to consider this morning. What is my posture toward the promised son of Abraham? That's the question we need to be asking this morning. What is my posture toward the promised son of Abraham? Now, when we ask this question today, we need to be thinking about the ultimate son of Abraham who was promised. We need to consider our posture toward Jesus Christ. And here's why this is so important, church. And here's the main idea that we're going to see this morning, is that our posture toward Abraham's promised son determines our status before the Lord. Our posture toward Abraham's promised son determines our status before the Lord. We need to understand that those earlier statements, I will bless those who bless you and those who dishonor you, I will curse, that those get worked out in relation to the seed of Abraham. And so our posture toward his son determines our status before the Lord. Are we cursed or are we blessed? Well, it all depends on our posture toward this one that has been given. We're going to see this worked out both negatively and positively this morning through two stories that both happen in the aftermath of Isaac's birth. One story has to do with another son of Abraham, a physical son of Abraham, and the other has to do with a Canaanite king, with Abimelech. And what we're going to see is how their responses to the birth of Isaac ultimately determined their relationship to Abraham and therefore their relationship to the redemptive blessings of God that were promised in him. And so let's look at the first story. We're going to see the story of Ishmael's expulsion. The story of Ishmael's expulsion, verses 8 through 21. You know, it's pretty common today for parents to throw a big birthday party for their babies when they turn a year old. Well, in the ancient world, usually after 2 or 3 years, parents would throw a party when their child was weaned. This occasion was significant because it marked the child's survival through its most vulnerable years. And that's what's going on when our passage begins in verse 8. Verse 8, the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. So this is just a joyful scene, right? Where many would have come and fulfilled the words of Sarah in verses 6 and 7. They would have been laughing with her at the gift of a son in their old age, rejoicing with her in Isaac's birth. This is a joyful scene, a feast for Isaac's coming into his later childhood. But in the midst of this celebration, Sarah noticed that there was a different sort of laughter that was happening. Look at verse 9. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, laughing. Well, this son, of course, is Ishmael. He's the offspring of the unfaithful union of Abraham and Hagar, which was Sarah's idea in the first place, right? He's probably around 15 years old now. And he's laughing not because he's participating in the joy of the feast for Isaac. No, he's laughing in a mocking way. It's a threatening laughter. The Apostle Paul even tells us in Galatians that Ishmael was persecuting Isaac. While we don't know exactly what this entailed, Sarah perceives that Ishmael is posing a threat to her son Isaac. And you know, we have the phrase mama bear for a reason, right? When a mom perceives a threat to her child's safety, she does something about it. And that's exactly what we see Sarah do in verse 10. So she said to Abraham, "Cast out this slave woman with her son, for the son of this slave woman shall not be heir with my son Isaac." Sarah sees one solution to the threat. She demands that Abraham expel Hagar and Ishmael. The reason she gives is so that Ishmael would not have any share in Isaac's inheritance. And this probably explains the nature of Ishmael's threats, of his mockery. He's intending to stake his claim as the true firstborn son of Abraham. Of course, Ishmael actually was Abraham's firstborn son, physically. Though Ishmael was merely the son of the slave woman in Sarah's eyes, think about this from Abraham's perspective. This was his son. Right? He loved Ishmael. Ishmael was his boy. How do you think he responded to Sarah's demand to expel him and his mother? Look at verse 11. And the thing was very displeasing to Abraham on account of his son. A more literal translation might be that he was extremely upset or even angered by the proposition. How could he cast one son away in favor of another? How could he send Ishmael away? How could Sarah even expect him to do that? He's extremely angry. And yet when the Lord comes and speaks to Abraham about it, look at what he says in verses 12 and 13. But God said to Abraham, "Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you. For through Isaac shall your offspring be named." First, the Lord calls Abraham out of his anger. He was very displeased. Now the Lord says, "Be not displeased." And then surprisingly, the Lord instructs Abraham to listen to Sarah's demand. The phrase, "cast out the slave woman and her son," that now becomes a divine imperative. Abraham must obey. Well, why does God support this? Because just as Sarah insisted that the son of the slave woman shall not be heir with her son Isaac, so the Lord reminds Abraham, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named." As one commentator puts it, Abraham must submit to her, for her demand fits God's plan. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the son that was born by faith. It is through Isaac's line that God's redemptive promises will come to fruition. And because Ishmael is actively threatening this son of promise, he must be cast out. The Lord's instruction here is hard. But he does provide a word of comfort to Abraham as well. He reiterates a promise that he first made back in Genesis 17. When in Genesis 17 he said, "I will give you a son through Sarah," Abraham at first he didn't believe, and he said, "Well, what about Ishmael?" Right? And the Lord said, "No, I will give you a son through Sarah, but I will make a nation of Ishmael." And here he says again, "I will make a nation of the son of the slave woman also, because he is your offspring." So as Abraham faces the prospects of casting his son Ishmael away, the Lord gives him an assurance that he will still bless Ishmael. Because he's Abraham's son, the Lord will care for him and prosper him, and ultimately he will make him into a nation as well. And with this assurance in hand, in verse 14, Abraham obeys God's word and he fulfills Sarah's wish to cast them out. So Abraham rose early in the morning and he took bread and a skin of water, and he gave it to Hagar, putting it on her shoulder along with the child, and sent her away. So Abraham provides Hagar with basic provisions for a journey. And then lastly, just by faith in God's word, but surely with great pain in his heart, he entrusts their child exclusively to her care. And then he sends them away forever. Right? Ishmael's expulsion here clearly demonstrates the reality of Genesis 12:2. "Whoever dishonors you, I will curse." Ishmael dishonored Abraham by mocking Isaac. Rather than believing that this was the son of promise, rather than rejoicing that God's covenant plan was being fulfilled, Ishmael rejected what God was doing, and he persecuted Abraham's seed. Ultimately, his posture toward Isaac determined his status before the Lord. He was excluded from God's covenant because he rejected the son that God had given. That's the main thing that Moses wants us to see in this section. But before he moves on to the next story, he provides kind of an epilogue of sorts to the story of Hagar and Ishmael. Almost as soon as they are sent away, notice what happens as we keep reading verses 14 through 16. "And she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was gone, she put the child under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him a good way off, about the distance of a bow shot. For she said, 'Let me not look on the death of the child.' And as she sat opposite him, she lifted up her voice and wept." So in the wilderness, Hagar becomes hopelessly lost to the point that their provisions run out and Ishmael is now at the point of death. It's just a gut-wrenching scene as she essentially lays him down to die, essentially lays him where he will be buried, walks far enough away from his body that she won't be able to see his death, and then begins weeping aloud. And you think about what the Lord just said to Abraham, that he will make him a great nation. It seems that God's promise to make a nation out of Ishmael is going to immediately fail because Hagar has gotten lost. But once again, the Lord is faithful to his word. Look at verses 17 through 19. And God heard the voice of the boy. And the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What troubles you, Hagar? Fear not, for God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. Up, lift up the boy and hold him fast with your hand, for I will make him into a great nation." This isn't the first time that Hagar has heard from the Lord in the wilderness, right? When she herself had mocked Sarah and been cast out in Genesis 16, the Lord revealed himself to her then as the God who sees and the God who hears. He called her to return to Abraham. Well, now when her son has mocked Sarah's son, an angel of God reminds her of these truths again. God has heard the voice of the boy where he is. God sees where he is, and he hears his voice. He still sees. He still hears. Then the Lord gives Hagar this same word of assurance he gave to Abraham. I will make him into a great nation. After this word of encouragement, a curious thing happened in verse 19. Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water. And she went and filled the skin with water and gave the boy a drink. So apparently, while Hagar is waiting for her son to die of thirst in the wilderness, she was oblivious to the fact that there was a well of water nearby all along. She was blind to a source of life that there was for her the whole time. And God opens her eyes to see that in this wilderness there's a well. And through opening her eyes, God rescues Ishmael from death. But the real question in that is this: will Hagar and Ishmael recognize the Lord as the true source of life in the wilderness of their exile? Will they see the provision that's right in front of them in the Lord who sees and hears? Verses 20 and 21 give the sad answer to that question. And God was with the boy, and he grew up. He lived in the wilderness and became an expert with the bow. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. But what we see here, church, is that though God saw Ishmael and heard Ishmael and rescued Ishmael and blessed Ishmael for Abraham's sake, Ishmael nevertheless persisted in building his own kingdom. Think about it. Where else have we seen an expert hunter in Genesis? Do you remember back in Genesis chapter 10, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord, and the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Well, the remark here that Ishmael became an expert with the bow reminds us of that mighty, rebellious king. And it's a fulfillment of God's word about Ishmael to Hagar in Genesis 16, that he would be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone, everyone's hand against him. In addition to that, notice where Hagar chooses to find a wife for Ishmael, from the land of Egypt. Though Ishmael was a son of Abraham, here he embraces his mother's heritage. His line will not be associated with Abraham, but with Egypt. Why does Moses give us this little epilogue? I think he does it to make two clarifications in light of Ishmael's expulsion. Ishmael's expulsion is hard to understand. But this story here at the end clarifies the character of God. Yes, the Lord instructed Abraham to cast Hagar and Ishmael out, but this doesn't mean that the Lord was heartless toward their plight. God is the protector of the widow and the orphan. God is the one who sees and who hears. He is the God who keeps his word. And this story clarifies that all of this was still true of God, even in their expulsion from Abraham's household. God is faithful. God is gracious. God is kind. But it doesn't only clarify the character of God. It clarifies the character of Hagar and Ishmael too. Ultimately, what we see is that their responses to God's care confirm their opposition to God's kingdom. The Lord extends so much grace to them. He reveals himself to them. He reveals his trustworthy character over and over again. He rescues them. He blesses them. He provides for them. But they never repent of their mockery. They never trust in the covenant promises. And all of this sheds light on the nature of Ishmael's expulsion. It's not due to any unrighteousness on the Lord's part. It's fundamentally because Ishmael belongs to the seed of the serpent, who opposes the seed of the woman. He's cast out not because God doesn't care for him, but ultimately because he doesn't submit to God. And yet, in our passage today, Ishmael's expulsion is only half the story that Moses tells us in the aftermath of Isaac's birth. Ishmael's expulsion shows us that those who dishonor Abraham will be cursed. But God also said that whoever honored him, whoever blessed him, would be blessed. And this leads us to the second half of our passage this morning. The second story is the story of Abimelech's treaty. The story of Abimelech's treaty. Now, on the face of it, this second story seems almost entirely unrelated to the story of Ishmael's expulsion. It comes right before Genesis 22, the sacrifice of Isaac. It almost just seems like, why is this even here? Why is this even here? But we need to see this morning that this passage is meant to be incorporated into the structure of the story that Moses has been telling. Just a few hints to show us that Moses wants us to see this story as part of this bigger story. First, there's the phrase at the beginning of verse 22. Notice it starts with the words, at that time. At that time. So this tells us that the story of Abimelech's treaty happened near the time of Isaac's weaning. We also are going to see in this story that just as that last story featured the wilderness of Beersheba and a well of water, this story also is going to feature a well in Beersheba. But what really ties the stories together is how they round out the section that began back in chapter 20. Chapter 20 began with the words, from there Abraham journeyed toward the territory of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur, and he sojourned in Gerar. It began with his sojourning in the land of the Philistines. Now chapter 21 ends with the words, and Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. So these chapters are bookended by this phrase of Abraham's sojournings. Now between these bookends, what do we have? Well, first we have a story of Abraham and Abimelech. Then we have a story about Abraham and his son Isaac. Then a story about Abraham and his son Ishmael. And finally, a story about Abraham and Abimelech again. Right? In other words, these two chapters form a chiasm, right? They're a mirror image of each other. And that tells us that we're meant to read them together. It tells us that they're meant to be incorporated together in our interpretation. So what is this story about? Let's get into the story itself. Look at verses 22 and 23. At that time, Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, said to Abraham, God is with you in all that you do. Now, therefore, swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me or with my descendants or with my posterity, but as I have dealt kindly with you, so you will deal with me and with the land where you have sojourned. So sometime around the occasion of Isaac's weaning, Abimelech and the commander of his army come to speak with Abraham. Now remember, this is the king of the region where Abraham had lied to him about his wife. These men wouldn't exactly be friends, right? That was not really a good occasion. It worked out in the end, but not really something that you build a friendship on. And now this king shows up at Abraham's tent, and he brings his military general with him, right? That's a little bit threatening. Why? What are they going to do? Are they going to expel Abraham from their land? Well, no. In fact, they actually come with the recognition that God is with Abraham and with the request that Abraham makes a treaty with them. Amazingly, this Canaanite king and his commander approach Abraham in the posture of being the weaker party because they recognize that this sojourner has God on his side. Though Abimelech has earthly power and earthly authority, he realizes that Abraham has divine favor and he acts according to that realization. Now, what specifically does he ask of Abraham? Well, there's a negative and a positive side to his request. First, he asks Abraham to swear that he will not deal falsely with him or with his descendants. And that kind of makes sense in light of their history, right? Remember what happened in chapter 20. Abraham did deal falsely with him by lying about Sarah's identity and nearly brought ruin to his whole kingdom. So now Abimelech seeks an assurance from Abraham that that will not happen again. The positive side, though, is that Abraham would deal kindly with him and with his land just as he has dealt kindly with Abraham. We saw Abimelech's kindness on full display, of course, when he didn't just restore Sarah to him, but he also gave him an abundance of possessions and wealth, and he allowed him to dwell in the land. Well, now Abimelech asked for an assurance of Abraham's continued kindness in return. And the term itself is a covenantal word. It's the same word used to translate God's steadfast love. It's the word that describes covenant loyalty. Abimelech is looking to the one who stands under God's covenant blessing, and he's requesting that this one would extend that covenantal kindness to him. And notice, it's not just himself that he has in mind. He has in view his descendants and his posterity and his land. And this brings us back to the occasion that this happened at the time of Isaac's weaning. Why did he come at that time? Well, it seems that he had heard about Abraham's son Isaac, miraculously born to him and Sarah in their old age. And through the birth of Isaac, Abimelech recognizes not only that God is with Abraham now, but that Abraham is going to become a great nation. Essentially, Abimelech sees the weaning of Isaac, and he takes a believing posture toward what's happening in front of him, a believing posture toward Abraham's seed. One commentator writes that his attitude expresses an implicit faith in the promises addressed to Abraham and a confidence in the future existence of Abraham's family. With his descendants in mind, he says, will your descendants be kind to my descendants? He sees what's coming. He believes that God is with Abraham. He believes that God has blessed Abraham. He believes that Abraham's son Isaac will become the great nation that God has promised, and he acts accordingly. The Canaanite king comes and blesses Abraham so that he might receive blessing from Abraham. Now, how does Abraham respond to the request? Verse 24, we see he agrees. Abraham said, I will swear. You know, kind of a long, prepared speech, and okay, we'll do it, right? I swear. But there's something else going on that Abraham has on his mind. At this point, the men would normally ratify their treaty by cutting a covenant in the manner we saw back in chapter 15. But in this case, after promising to show Abimelech covenant loyalty, Abraham immediately brings an accusation against him. Look at verses 25 and 26. When Abraham reproved Abimelech about a well of water that Abimelech's servants had seized, Abimelech said, I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, and I have not heard of it until today. So the issue is concerning a well of water. And again, in the ancient world, this was no little thing, right? Water was basic to survival. And apparently Abimelech's servants had taken a well that Abraham himself had dug in the land that Abimelech had permitted him to live in. So once again, Abimelech has taken something from Abraham. And then notice also, Abimelech once again pleads his innocence. Says he hadn't even heard of this happening until now. He didn't know. And on hearing this, Abraham immediately moves ahead to ratify the covenant. But he does something unique as he moves forward. Look at verses 27 through 29. So Abraham took sheep and oxen and gave them to Abimelech, and the two men made a covenant. Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock apart. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what is the meaning of these seven ewe lambs that you've set apart? The giving of livestock to Abimelech was a standard expression of covenant kindness that Abraham was swearing. But then even Abimelech's confused as he sees Abraham take seven of the sheep and move them to the side. He says, what is this about? What are you doing? And Abraham explains in verse 30, he said, these seven ewe lambs you will take from my hand, that this may be a witness for me that I dug this well. Abraham tells Abimelech that by accepting these seven lambs, he is legally conceding Abraham's right to the well that he had dug and that had been seized. And this might seem a little bit odd. What's going on? Why is he doing this? What's the significance of this? But think about the context again. Abimelech has just requested that Abraham reciprocate his kindness that he has shown him. But at the same time, his servants had just seized a well that he needed to survive. And so the restoration of this well is a test for Abimelech's actions to match his words. By accepting the lambs, Abimelech can show Abraham that he will continue treating Abraham with kindness. He can show Abraham that he will continue to bless him in the land. Moses doesn't tell us what he says in response, but he does show us. Look at how the passage ends. Verse 31, therefore that place was called Beersheba, because there both of them swore an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. Then Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose up and returned to the land of the Philistines. Abraham planted a tamarisk tree in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And Abraham sojourned many days in the land of the Philistines. Well, so what do we see at the conclusion of the story? Well, to put it simply, we see that Abimelech blesses Abraham and is blessed by Abraham. Right? He blesses him by returning the well to Abraham, and he's blessed as he returns home with a pledge of kindness from Abraham. And then through Abimelech's kindness, through Abimelech's blessing, Abraham is able to peacefully worship the Lord in the land of his sojournings. He has the provision he needs to continue. Abimelech did all of this because he perceived the significance of Isaac's birth. And he believed that God's promises to Abraham would come true. And ultimately, through his actions, we see the truth of God's word in Genesis 12:2. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. Abimelech was included in God's blessing because of his believing posture toward Abraham and his promised son. And all of this leads us back to the question we began with this morning. What is my posture toward the promised son of Abraham? What is my posture toward the promised son of Abraham? In Genesis 21, Ishmael dishonored Abraham's son and was cursed, and excluded, cast out. While Abimelech, he honored Abraham's son and was blessed. Well, centuries later, the ultimate son of Abraham was born, Jesus Christ. Jesus was the true son that God had promised all the way back in Genesis 3, the seed of the woman, the serpent crusher, the son of promise, the savior king for all the families of the earth. Jesus is the one who lived a sinless life. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead so that we can be saved from the curse of our sin and restored to God's blessing. But what these stories remind us of in the aftermath of Isaac's birth is that the blessing of Christ's work will only be applied to those who repent and believe in him. It will only be applied to those who have a right posture toward Jesus. Our posture toward Jesus determines our status before the Lord. Whoever dishonors him through unrepentance and unbelief will remain under the curse of their sin. But whoever honors him through repentance and faith will be blessed with forgiveness and eternal life in him, in the Son of Abraham. And so this brings us to three applications as we close this morning, church. From these unique stories falling in the aftermath of Isaac's birth, first application, respond to God's gracious blessings by repenting of your sins. Right? Respond to God's gracious blessings by repenting of your sins. We saw earlier, right, that though Hagar and Ishmael had both dishonored Abraham and his seed, they still experienced the Lord's kindness, the Lord's protection, the Lord's blessing, but sadly did not lead them to repentance. They experienced God's blessings, and then they continued in their rejection of God's plan. Well, in the same way today, it's possible that you are enjoying the blessings of God's kindness in your life right now while you live in an unrepentant life. Right? That God's kindness is toward you, he's protecting you, he's blessing you, he's helping you, and yet you continue to reject him. Be warned this morning not to mistake these temporal blessings with God's covenant blessing. Right? You must repent of your sin to receive God's covenantal, eternal blessings. You must turn away from building your own kingdom to be included in God's kingdom. And so this morning we urge you to recognize the grace of God in your life and to turn to him in true repentance. Don't presume on his kindness. Repent before the Lord. Second, believe in God's gracious provision of salvation from the curse. Believe in God's gracious provision of salvation from the curse. Our story this morning showed us that even a Canaanite king was included in the blessing of God by faith in the son of Abraham. And church, his story anticipated the day when all the families of the earth could be blessed in Jesus Christ. He alone is the Savior we need. He bore the wrath of God in the place of cursed sinners so that we can be restored to God's blessings. And so trust in him today. Acknowledge that he is God with us. Implore him to extend his covenant kindness to you. Trust in the gracious provision of salvation from the curse that we have in Jesus Christ. And then finally, church, let's just think about these last two verses a little bit more. Rejoice in the promised kingdom of the everlasting God. Rejoice in the promised kingdom of the everlasting God. And our story this morning ended with Abraham planting a tree in the land of his sojournings and calling on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. And, you know, we've seen Abraham build some altars up to this point, but here he plants a tree, right? And, you know, like, I'm not really a green thumb kind of guy, right? We're just trying to keep the weeds back. But, like, if I was going to plant a tree in my yard, it's because I plan on staying, right? Because, like, I want to see this tree grow, and I'm going to enjoy the benefits of this tree. I'm not going to plant a tree if I think I'm just here for a little while. Abraham plants a tree because this whole experience has given him confidence, even after his unfaithfulness in these sojournings, that God is the everlasting God. God will be faithful to him. Planting a tree signified his faith that the land of his sojournings would become the kingdom of God. And in the meantime, church, the Lord had provided a well for him to drink from while he waited. Well, like Abraham, we today still look forward to the full realization of God's kingdom promises. We look forward to the day when this whole earth becomes the kingdom of God. And like Abraham, we have been given a well to drink from in the wilderness. We've been given a well to drink from while we wait. The living water that God provides for us in Jesus Christ day after day after day. And so we drink from this well in the confidence that this will be God's kingdom one day. Let us worship our everlasting God today as we anticipate the final blessing of eternal life in his kingdom for all who believe and honor his Son. Let me pray for us. Lord, we pray that you would help us to respond now to this message in repentance and faith and anticipation and confidence in your blessing. Lord, we thank you. We thank you that your grace extends beyond to all nations. Lord, it extends even to us today. Lord, we pray that you would give us grace to repent and to drink from the living water you provide, to rest in the Son that you have given. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.